Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to instruct our hearts, to speak to us, to teach us, to reveal yourself to us, help us, enable us on our journey of faith and how to think in faith, we pray. Bless this time now in the Word, in Jesus' name, amen. This coming week is the Feast of Purim on the Jewish calendar. It's the 14th of the day of Adar on the Jewish calendar, and it falls on our calendar on March 23rd and 24th. This is one of the annual feasts that is a feast of remembrance. It's a feast of rejoicing, and there are costumes and masks and the giving of the gifts, etc. And during this feast, they read from the scroll or the book of Esther. The feast looks back to a moment in this story where God saved the Jewish people. He brought them deliverance by the casting of lots, and this is what the word Purim means. It means the casting of lots. And it teaches us the all-important principle of God's providence. God's providence. We could say that things happen by coincidence or their accident or there is luck or fortune or whatever. But as believers, we understand that often God is moving and working with his invisible hand. A definition could be for providence, the invisible and redemptive hand of God working in the affairs of men to bring about his purposes by seemingly natural events. And what we mean by that is God delivered the Jews from Egypt by a series of miracles and the opening of the Red Sea. That was incredible. But God delivered the Jewish people in the book of Esther with great subtlety. You could almost miss it. But nevertheless, God's hand was at work. Now, when we study the book of Esther, one thing that's astounding is the name of God is not in the book. Isn't that surprising for a book of the Bible? That God's name is not mentioned. But of course, that's intentional to add to the point of the book. Because though his name is not mentioned, his hand is clearly seen. And that's a good lesson for us, that God's silence or seeming inactivity does not mean that he is inactive or he is absent, but he is very present and he is working. There is always hope in the believer's life because of providence and because of redemption and because of the work of God. Now, the setting of the book of Esther, just for a moment, don't tune out. Here we go. We're just setting the stage and then we're going to jump in, is relating to the return from captivity. We remember the Jews were taken to captivity for 70 years. After that captivity, the Persians came to power. The Persians became the rulers of that time. And Cyrus was the first Persian king, and he turned the captivity, meaning he made a decree that all peoples could return to their lands. And under Zerubbabel, the first return took place, and a remnant returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. After a gap of about 57 years, the second return under Ezra took place, and this was to rebuild the people. And then a contemporary of his, a few years later, Nehemiah returned to rebuild the wall and the gates. By the way, Ezra and Nehemiah are also books filled with providence. Nehemiah says in 2:18, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. And Ezra makes the same references. These believers recognize that God was subtly but surely working on their behalf to bring about his purposes. Now, it's in that gap of 57 years between the first and second return that the events of the book of Ezra take place. So Cyrus, the first king who turned the captivity, and by the time Esther comes onto the stage, Xerxes the first, or as he's mentioned in the book, Ahasuerus is the king. Now imagine this, the all-powerful king of Persia. He would make rules and decrees and laws, and according to the Medes and the Persians, you could not revoke that law. Once it was signed, it could not be turned back, even by the king himself. Take note of that. Now, this historical king, Ahasuerus, needed a new queen. He wanted to upgrade his model. She was not submissive enough or perhaps beautiful enough, so he wanted to get a new one, as was fitting in his own mind. So he was advised, why don't we have a beauty pageant, so to speak, throughout the whole kingdom, bring the most beautiful candidates, and then the king can choose. And we read, and the saying pleased the king. So they were to bring these beautiful women to the palace of Shushan, and one such woman, her name was Esther. We read that she finds favor in the eyes of the custodian of the women. His name was Haggai. And when they met him, they would say, Haggai? No, I don't know. But she found favor in his eyes. And he started working, beautifying the women. After 1 year, imagine, of spa treatment and beautification, they come before the king, and we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. We will start to see the providence of God unfold, because now we have a Jewish queen right in the throne room. Right in the center of the Persian power, we have this little Jewish queen called Esther. God had positioned her to be an instrument to deliver the Jews before the Jews were even under threat. God had it in place. But you know what? At this time, no one knew she was Jewish. It was a secret. And this is because Esther had not revealed her family or her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now we're introduced by the next character, Mordecai. He's a very central character. He's mentioned 50 times in this small book. And 7 times he's referred to as Mordecai the Jew. But he told Esther, don't tell anyone you're Jewish. It seems that he'd had some experience of what that might mean. He seemed he had some wisdom that it would be better off for her that she would not reveal she was Jewish. We have sadly seen that all through history, that there are Jews who perhaps decide not to volunteer that information because of what it might mean. Many have had to change their names, etc. It's perhaps even the same today. Now we have the next and last main character introduced in chapter 3. His name is Haman. It is at this point in the play that everyone would go, boo. He is the evil villain, the antichrist-like figure in the story. And Haman is promoted over all of the kings. He becomes a senior official under the king. And everyone would bow down to him. In verse 2, the king's servants who were within the gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded it. Look at the last phrase. But Mordecai would not bow down. He would not kneel. He would not honor him. He would only bow to one, and that was God. Haman didn't seem to notice this at the beginning, but when they said to him, you know, there's one guy who doesn't bow down when you ride through the city, he said, what? His name's Mordecai. So when Haman began to notice, he was filled with anger. But notice this, verse 6. He scorned the idea to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom. Wow. Now, how do you explain that? That it came into Mordecai's heart, not only to kill Haman's heart, not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of the people, all of the Jews. And we understand that is spiritual, that is demonic, that is satanically inspired, that is evil. So here is the situation, picture it, little Esther and this little Jew, Mordecai, and great Haman and the great king of Persia. And this is a bad situation. What could they do? Reminds me of Pharaoh, the power of Pharaoh when the Jews were captive in Egypt. And we have the story of this mother who took her baby and put it in a little basket and pushed it out among the bulrushes. Perhaps you have the wind and the current and the princess and the providence of God, that God would raise up a deliverer. And that's what he does in this story also. Now, to determine which day on the calendar the Jews would be slaughtered and killed, there was the casting of lots. And this is where the Feast of Purim comes from, the idea of casting of lots. Verse 7, it comes from this verse. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day of the month. And this is key. It fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, casting of lots, anything could have happened. If it had fallen on 1 month later, the Jews would have perished. There wouldn't have been time for what happened to unfold. But providentially, God had the lot fall on the 12th month, which gave them almost 11 months before this day on the calendar. And the Jewish people, even today, see God's providence in that. So now Haman has his plan. He has the date on the calendar, and he goes to share it with the king. Haman said to the king, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." Now, not let them remain. What exactly do you mean by that? We should just move them? So he makes it a bit clearer, verse 9. "Let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 of talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work. And I'll bring it into the king's treasuries. So you don't worry about how it's done. I'll take care of that. I'll pay the price. Your treasures will be filled, and I'll take care of it. I just need your signet ring so I can have your authority. Oh, and by the way, old king, I've got it on the calendar, Adar 13. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite. Notice the enemy of the Jews. This was an irreversible decree that could not be changed. This was set in stone on the calendar. The letters were sent by couriers into the king's provinces. Notice these words: to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Making different words to make it crystal clear what the intent was. Now, when you say all the Jews, what do you mean? He says, both young and old. Well, what do you mean, just teenage boys and old men? He says, little children and women. Gosh, how long will that take? In one day. And when exactly will it happen? On the 13th day of the 12th month. Is that all? No, and you can plunder all their possessions. Mordecai rents his clothes, he is broken, as are all the Jews in the provinces when they hear this news. It says, there was fasting, weeping, wailing, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And now when Esther hears this, that her uncle is mourning, wearing sackcloth and ashes, she sends a messenger to him. And Mordecai tells the messenger everything. He tells about Haman and the plan, and even the exact price that would be paid. And he gave the messenger a copy of the text of the edit for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain to her. And listen to this. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And Esther responds famously, if we know the book. She says, anyone who goes into the king's presence who is not invited will be killed. So Mordecai gives her some encouragement. He speaks back to this. And he says famously in verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Esther, don't you understand? It's just a matter of time, the Jews on the street, but it will work its way up through society and every Jew, you in the palace included. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. And that's amazing, isn't it? That Mordecai believed and understood if Esther didn't rise up, God would raise up someone else. God would certainly deliver his people. He had that assurance. But if you and your father, but you and your father's house will perish. And notice this, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is the leaning towards providence. Who knows? Maybe, perhaps, Esther, God has set the stage. And maybe you are where you are for such a time as this that you could be the instrument to deliver your people. You ever thought of that? Maybe, perhaps. Who knows whether this is the case? So we read that Esther risks her life. She decides to step into the inner court of the king, and she says, if I perish, I perish. And she didn't know what would happen, and the king extends his scepter of favor, and she touches the scepter. She finds grace in his eyes, and he says, listen, whatever you want, Esther, up to half the kingdom, tell me what it is, and I will give it to you. She says, you know what I'd like? I'd like to prepare a little banquet for you and Haman. And I'd like you to come, and I'll tell you more then. When Haman hears this, he's so excited. He goes back to his wife and his friends, and he begins to boast about his riches and his children and that he's been promoted in the kingdom above all the princes. He tells them about the, and guess what? I'm going to have a banquet. Just me and the king and his wife. And then he says, but you know what? Oh, this doesn't satisfy me because I can't stop thinking about that guy, Mordecai. I hate that guy. All that he had wasn't enough. He could not get over that. So then his wife, Zeresh, and all the friends said, listen, we got an idea. Why don't you build a gallows, you know, where you would hang someone? Build it 50 cubits, is about 75 feet. Where shall I build it? Just build it right there on the front lawn. And you know what? Go and tell the king that Mordecai would be hung on the gallows. And joy filled Haman's heart. Thank you, darling. What a great idea. So then he skips along to the banquet. He's getting ready to prepare for the banquet. Now, here we have another point of providence. It's in chapter 6. We read that night the king could not sleep. We remember that back in Daniel 2 as well, Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is providence. The king could not, he rolls over this way, he rolls over, he cannot sleep. So he gets one of his servants, he says, listen, I want to read something. Go get the chronicles of our history and start reading to me. That'll put you to sleep. So they get the chronicles, and providentially, they open to this story. Listen, the story, we read it at the end of chapter 2, is that there was this plot to assassinate the king. And someone uncovered the plot and saved the king's life. And guess who it was? It was Mordecai. And the king hears this. He says, Mordecai, who is this man? Has he been rewarded? How can we reward and honor this man? And he's thinking about how I can honor him. I need some counsel. Who can help me? Who can tell me? And at that moment, who walks into the king's court but Haman? Let's look here together. So the king says, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. Why was he going? To tell the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he'd been prepared for him. And the king says, okay, I know you got something, but I got something to tell you. Listen up. And he says, he asks him the question, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thought in his heart, who would the king delight to honor more than me? So Haman is pretending he doesn't know. I know, king, you're talking about me. I get it. What would I do? Oh, gosh, I would get, I don't know, hypothetically speaking. I mean, who am I to suggest anything? But as he's imagining himself being honored, he says, I think someone should get a robe that you've worn, O king. and ride a horse that you have ridden, O king. They should be led through the streets by one of the princes and shouting out, this is what happens to the man whom the king honors. That's what I would do if I was in your shoes, O king. And the king says, that's a great thank you, Haman. That's perfect. Go get the horse. Go get the robe. And do this to Mordecai. And guess what, Haman? You can be the prince who leads him through the street shouting out, this is what the king does to whom he honors. Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor at this point, the irony in the face of such evil and the turning of events, the providential hand of God is astounding. He says to him, leave nothing undone. Look at the end of verse 10. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken, Haman. Good idea. Go to it. So this upsets Haman a little bit more, as you might imagine. He runs back to his wife and his friends again. He passes the gallows, goes into the house. He says, oh my gosh, you're not going to believe what's happened. I have to march him. Oh, this is just terrible. What can I do? And his wife says, you know what? Because he's of Jewish descent, this isn't going to end well for you. He says, since he's of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin and fall before him. What, my love? What are you saying, darling? Why didn't you tell me this before? He said, build the gallows. And while Haman is thinking it can't get any worse than this, there's a knock on the door. He's looking at his wife and friends. I'm going to ruin. There's a knock on the door, and they say, oh, by the way, the banquet's ready. And they lead him out to the banquet. The next scene, he's sitting at the table with him and the king and little Queen Esther. Let's see what happens. While they were sitting and talking, the king says, Esther, what is your request? And we read, the queen answered and says, oh, if I have found favor in your sight. Now, let's remember, at this point, Haman doesn't know anything about Esther. He doesn't know she's Jewish. No one does. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at your request, and my people at your request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And the king thinks, who would do this? Someone wants to kill you, my love, the queen, and all of your people? And this is that drop mic moment in the thing where she points to Haman and says, that is the man who's unfolded this plan to destroy all of the Jews in the kingdom. At this point, the king goes into such a rage, he steps out into the garden to pull himself together. When he goes back into the room, Haman, who is pleading with his life for the queen, stumbles over the couch onto her lap, and the king comes back in at that moment and says, will you try and assault my wife also? One of the servants, who, by the way, probably didn't seem to be a fan of Haman, says, king, there's the gallows that he built. I don't know, just suggesting. The gallows that he built for Mordecai in his front garden, and the king says, hang him on those gallows. So we read verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. There's this incredible reversal. During the feast, they refer to this as the turnarounds, how God redemptively turned this on its face, turned the tables. But let's not forget that there is still this irreversible decree. There is still this date on the calendar when all through the province people will rise up and kill all of the Jews. The king says, I cannot change that decree, but I can write another decree. And this decree gives the Jews the permission to arm themselves and rise up and defend themselves against their enemies. So the letters went out telling the kings verse 11, they could protect their own lives. They have a right to protect themselves, to destroy and kill and annihilate, same words that was used against them, their enemies and anyone that would assault them, both children, women, and, it adds, to plunder their possessions. The tables are turned. Now it's about the end of the third month. There's still about 8 or 9 months until that fateful day. When the day comes, we read that on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, and the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Mordecai then institutes this holiday, this festival, this feast of Purim that would be celebrated every year. Now, as believers, as Bible-loving believers, when we read these Old Testament books, the stories of Joseph and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and the history in the Old Testament, we see the incredible, beautiful, providential work of God. And we choose and believe to look for that in our own life also. Amen. We have learned to see that God moves. He may open a door. He may close a door. He may change the circumstance. He can do incredible things. Someone might say, well, what about when someone hurts us? What about when I'm treated badly and I'm rejected and I'm lied about? What about then? What if it's not God, but it's the hands of evil men, like we saw in the story? What about if it's at the hands of people in my life, family, or at work, or in my church, or friends, or children, or parents, or whatever? What about then? And for that, of course, we have the story of Joseph. Remember, at the end of that story, the end of Joseph, Joseph is the one who says to his own brothers who betrayed him, who threw him down the pit, saw him go into slavery, etc. He says to his brothers 3 times, I won't read the verses, but it's in chapter 45 of Genesis. I will read them. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And we see both things in this verse. You sold me here, but God sent me here. Work that out. Right? And then he says again in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He says again, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh, etc. So Joseph so clearly recognizes that everything that happened, even though it was at the hands of evil men, God, who is redemptive and providential, turned it into something beautiful. Certainly still painful, and it's a process, and people suffer. But nevertheless, God is able and gracious and turns the tables. Let's finish this morning by looking at the verse we read at the beginning. Look at the first words. We know. That's speaking to us as believers. We know. We have a vantage point. We have a perspective through the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, through faith. We have a perspective. We know. Now, it doesn't say we know how God works all things together. It doesn't say that. It just says that we know that he does. We don't know how he does it. We don't know how he'll do it. But we rest in faith, believing and confessing and expecting that God is faithful, God is loving, God is for me. God can turn my circumstances, perhaps as ugly or as painful as they are, into something beautiful. And perhaps it's not until I get here that I can turn back and I can say, Purim. I can say, the providence of God. It was in that, it was in that breeze, it was in that door, it was in that divine appointment, it was in that one, that bus that I missed, it was in that one situation, whatever it was, I can see that God worked it together for something beautiful. So first it says, we know. Do we know? We know that God is working, that God is breaking, that God is building, that God is moving, that God is allowing, then God is turning. Notice, we know that all things, and you know what the Greek word all means here? It means all. God works all things. It doesn't say God works most things together, or he works the good things together. It says he works all things together. All the material that there is, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And again, even at the hands of evil men, even at the bad decisions of other people, even at my own failures, whatever it may be, through natural causes or disasters or demonic attacks or a trial or whatever it might be, God can take that material and do something that only he could do. He could build something and bring something beautiful that has a redemptive effect, that may even see us spiritually promoted in the midst of it and ultimately bring him glory. He works all things together. Perhaps you can think of stories from your own history, your own life, that brought you to this place. I know for us, being in Peacehaven, oh, there was a providential hand at work. There was also pain and trouble and struggles and decisions that people made in the hands of good people, in the hands of all of it mixed in. But without that, we wouldn't be in Peacehaven. And I'm thankful for it that we are. And even this church, years ago, they had trouble and pain. Some of you were there in that. But we could say we know that God works all things together for the good. History could easily be explained. You look at the world stage, you study your history books, and it can be explained so naturally. But as we study the Bible, as we study the times of the Gentiles and the book of Daniel, etc., we see that it is God who is working. It is God who puts up and brings down. It is God who moves and opens a door that no man could open and closes a door that no man could close, that God works. He's working in the world today. He's working on the world stage as we read the headlines today. God is providentially working to bring about his purposes on the world stage and also in your life and my life. Let's pray together. Father, we simply thank you this morning by faith. There are, of course, many questions that we might have about why things happen and how you may turn and help and answer. But we submit all that we don't know to that which we do know. We know that you work all things together for the good, that you are powerful, that you are able, that you are loving, that you are faithful. We trust you for that. We confess that even in our hearts right now. We say, oh, you are good, God. We thank you for your faithfulness, and even through many different elements, the hands and decisions of others, our own failures, natural events, perhaps demonic attacks, or whatever it might be, you can weave these things together and bring something beautiful from them. We trust you for that. We thank you together today for the gift of salvation that you have given us as Christians, that we can rest in that assurance that you are our Savior, that we could never save ourselves, that we were lost. But you so loved the world, you sent your Son, that whoever would believe in him would be saved. And if you're here this morning, I would want to trust the providential hand in that. That you are here, that God loves you. He has a purpose. He has something for you. And hear this morning, that Jesus is the Savior. There is no other. This is not a religion. but this is a living God who loves you. This is a Savior who died for your sins. There is salvation in no other, no other name, no other way, but Jesus is the way. He's the truth and the life. Put your faith in him in this moment. Say this prayer, oh Jesus, be my Savior today. Come into my life. Forgive me for my sins. I want to see and sense the effect of you in my life. Please come into my life. Show yourself to me. Save me by grace through faith this morning. And lead me in the path ahead, I pray. And Father, we ask that all of these thoughts this morning, you would give us reflections and echoes. You would teach us. You would enable us as we go forward to think in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.